For our Old Testament text, we'll turn to Psalm 76. We so often sing the Psalms that we perhaps don't always read them in worship, but today we will. The superscription is to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. And this is the psalm itself. Psalm 76, reading from the New King James Version. In Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, in his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle, Selah. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep sleep, into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. And in the New Testament reading from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, from chapter 3, the first 11 verses, we'll be looking particularly at verses 5 through 8. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The wrath of God is not a concept that you hear much in the church in the modern time. And yet, in our passage here in Colossians chapter 3, the apostle describes how to escape from the wrath of God. And he sets out three ways to do that. First of all, put to death the parts of your bodies used for earthly purposes, verses 5 and 8. Put to death the parts of your bodies used for earthly purposes. Now, of course, Paul is not speaking literally here any more than our Lord Jesus was when he said to cut off your hand if it offends you. He is talking here in a moral or ethical sense. And he describes what happens when parts of our bodies are used for earthly sinful purposes, so that we understand what it is that we need to put to death. And he provides for us here two lists of five aspects each. Now, there are several other such lists in the New Testament, but we have these two here before us today. The first list, which we find in verse 8, moves from more overt to less overt, from more open to less open sins, from less respectable sins to more respectable sins. In the second pattern, which we find in verse 8, there is no perceivable pattern. The first three of the five in verse 6 are concerned with the use of our sexual organs. Now, the first is translated as fornication in the New King James Version. There are other ways to translate it. Now, in the Greek, as well as in the Hebrew, there is one word that covers two ideas that we have in two different words, fornication and adultery. So this word covers both of them, fornication, sexual intercourse between two unmarried people, adultery, sexual intercourse between two married people, or one married and one unmarried person. This is the first that's mentioned here. Second, less clear perhaps, is uncleanness. This is used in the scriptures to talk about sexual involvement with others, including petting and oral sex outside of marriage. The third is translated passion here. It should be really translated sexual lust. This is talking about fantasy, pornography, sex shows, and such like. These are the three that are concerned with the use of our sexual organs. The last two in this verse are concerned, in a sense, with our hands. The fourth is evil craving, or evil desire, as the New King James puts it. Now, this is a craving for things, grabbing hold of things. There was a 3 or 4 year old girl one time visiting her aunt and playing with all of her stuffed toys, and when her parents came and said, "It's time to go," she grabbed up all of those stuffed toys she could get in her little arms, and she said, "Mine!" This is the kind of evil desire that we're talking about here. We want things. The fifth is covetousness. We know that well from one of the Ten Commandments. It's a desire for what others have and we don't have. And this, of course, is the very essence of socialism and progressivism in our own time, where under the guise of some political perception of life, there is a great emphasis on getting what other people have and you lack. Now, all five of these ways that we use our bodies for earthly sinful purposes, all of these are idolatrous, but especially the last one, as Paul points out, for he says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because you see, what happens when we are covetous is that things replace God as the focus of our lives. And so we affirm when we're covetous that my chief end is to glorify myself and enjoy myself forever, rather than, as we affirm in the first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that our chief end is to enjoy God and to enjoy Him forever. So these are the first five activities that we're to put to death. The second five are found in verse 8. "But now you must also put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth." Literally, in the Greek, it says, strip off. Take all of these things off, like you would take all your clothes off as you get into the shower or whatever. These are concerned with the use, particularly, of our mouths. The first is chronic anger. There is a righteous anger. Paul is not condemning that. In fact, the word translated anger is, in fact, the same word that Paul uses to talk about the wrath of God in verse 6. The wrath of God. In God, it's good. In us, it's not, whatever it is. It's this chronic anger, this person who is an angry kind of person. Secondly, it is someone who is quick-tempered. That's a better translation than wrath. It's someone who explodes easily at the slightest offense. Third is malicious spite. Someone who says things and does things in order to get even, to get back at you, even if you've really not offended them. The fourth is slanderous talk. It's translated in the New King James Version as blasphemy, which sounds like it's only talking about using your mouth against God, but actually it is not a word that's limited to the way we talk about God only. It's also about men. We can slander other people. We can tell stories on them. We can gossip about them. We can make them look like nothing except something to be discarded because of the way we describe them. Fifth and finally, there is filthy language, foul mouth language coming out of our mouths. So what is Paul saying to this? What is the Holy Spirit through Paul saying to you through this? You need to put to death the parts of your body, these parts in particular, as he mentions them here. They're not exhaustive lists. Paul's not suggesting that they are. They're probably the kinds of things that most concerned him because of his knowledge of the church in Colossae. These were the things that were particularly characteristic of them that they needed to put to death. Now, the very idea of putting something to death is very foreign to the society in which we live, isn't it? Our society tells us that it is unhealthy, actually, to suppress anything in us, to repress our natural desires. God says, on the contrary, that it is necessary. And so the question that all of us have to answer each day of our lives is, which voice will we follow? Will we follow what our society tells us is right, or will we follow what God says is right? At best, we might defend our society by saying that they'll say, well, just say no. You know, just do your best. Just try a little bit. But God expects more than that. His language here is categorical. Put to death. Or as one commentator on this particular passage says, kill or be killed. That's what we're called to do. Escaping the wrath of God then involves us in killing the parts of our bodies used for earthly purposes. Secondly, it involves putting an end to thinking that God will not punish the disobedient. Put an end to thinking that God will not punish the disobedient. Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. There is active opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we all know that that exists. But also common in our society is indifference, as if God were not there, that God is uninvolved with our lives, that we can live our lives as we choose rather than as He chooses. And that's why God describes human beings as the sons of disobedience. Now, ladies, don't think that He's letting you off the hook. These sons of disobedience could be translated just as well, sons and daughters of disobedience. Now, the idea of a disobedience, of a lifestyle characterized by disobedience, suggests that there is a standard. In fact, it requires that there is a standard. And God, by Paul's language here, is angry at all who are disobedient to the standard that He sets, to the moral law revealed in Scripture and summarized, as our catechism puts it, in the Ten Commandments. The ten sins of the members, if we can call them that, that we see in verses 5 and 8, violate several of those commandments, including, as all sin does, the very basic first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's why every sin is an attack upon God Himself. That's why we sing in Psalm 51:4 those very striking words, against you only have I sinned and done evil, this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Uriah the Hittite was in the grave. His wife was pregnant out of wedlock. And yet, David says that he sinned only against God. He's expressing in very graphic and powerful terms the way that sin is an offense against God. That he is, in fact, wrathful against those who are disobedient to him. And that wrath takes particular form. We can summarize that form in four ways. The first is spiritual death. God warned Adam and Eve that in the day that they ate of the fruit, they would surely die. And while they did not fall over dead, as Ananias and Sapphira did many millennia later, nevertheless, they spiritually died at that point. Secondly, they are the sufferings that we experience in life, and the miseries, to use the language of our catechism. The results of our sin, and to quote one of hundreds of verses that could be quoted in this regard, Proverbs 23:21, "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." There are results of our sin. There's misery in this life. There is, thirdly, physical death, which none of us can avoid unless Christ comes first. And finally, there is eternal death. These are the penalties that God brings upon the sons and daughters of disobedience. These are the expressions of his wrath against sin. Now, historically, the wrath of God filled the pulpits of the churches throughout Christendom. But especially because of the influence of evangelists like Billy Sunday at the end of the 19th century, the idea of preaching about the wrath of God went into eclipse. He felt it was more effective evangelistically, and so you have the four spiritual laws that begin how? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. A very charming idea, if it were true. God is not to be mocked by such language. And yet you'll hear people insist that, yes, the only way that we can expect sinners to come to Jesus Christ, to respond positively to the call of the gospel, is if we use honey rather than vinegar. Because, of course, you attract a lot more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Sadly, more and more Bible-believing Christians today deny aspects of the wrath of God, including such important figures as John Stott, Gordon Wenham, and Philip Edgecombe Hughes. The last even lost his job at Westminster Theological Seminary as a professor because of his heresy. The wrath of God is not something to be trifled with. It's not something to be redefined. It's not something to be ignored. It's something to be understood and feared. Because, as Paul writes here, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Calvin says in his commentary that this should be translated not as is coming, as if it's going to happen sometime in the future, and we can just hope for the best before it happens, but it rather should be translated comes. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It is a present reality. It is something that happens today. And if we do not repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ, it comes upon us now. See, brothers and sisters, our natural state is that of the sons and daughters of disobedience. It's only as God breaks our rebellious spirit that we will be obedient and the objects of his love and not of his wrath. That leads us into, thirdly and finally, in escaping the wrath of God, we have to put into practice the transformation that has occurred in you. Verse 7, "In which you also once walked when you lived in them. Those 10 ways that Paul describes to the Colossians that they need to put off, to put to death, those things used to characterize them. He uses very Hebraic kind of word here. He once walked when you lived in them. The walk to the Hebrew was the way of life. It was the world and life view. It was the way that you actually conducted yourself here on this earth. This is the way you used to live. But now it isn't. And you have to be sure that you put into practice and continue to put into practice what you already have started to do. That's important for us to notice the word with which this whole passage begins. We've skipped over it up to this point. It's the word therefore. Therefore tells us that what follows, what we found in verses 5 through 8, follows from what came before. And what do we find there? We'll look back at chapter 2 and verse 12. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Or verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. And verse 3 of chapter 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says three really key things there over and over again about the believers in Colossae and, by extension, about us. He says, first of all, that we've died. We are the living dead because we've died with Christ. United by faith to Christ, it's as if we died on that cross with him. Secondly, we were buried with him. His body was laid in the grave. And we were laid with him. It's as if we're already in our sepulchers. But thirdly, he also affirms that we've been raised with Christ. When on the third day Christ was raised from the dead, the tomb was empty. The angel announces to the women that he was not there, that he has been brought back from the dead by the power of his Father, active in doing so. We were raised with Christ. And so, for people in that state, in that new state, in that wonderful state, we can and do put into practice the transformation that has already occurred in you. Now, we do not see that in its perfection, do we? This is what the theologians call the already and the not yet. We already are died, buried, and raised with Christ. But we do not yet see all of that worked out in its perfection, and we will not until that moment when we are translated into the new reality that we will experience in heaven with Christ. And so what Paul is doing here is, in the midst of these calls to his readers and to us almost 2,000 years later, he's calling to us to do these things because we're already doing them, to not give up, to keep going, to keep doing it. You can succeed in this effort. Do not lose heart. You must escape from the wrath of God by putting to death the parts of your body that are used for sinful purposes. Yes, sin often feels good at the moment of being sinful. But you know from your own experience that victory over sin feels even better. And so that's how you must live in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we confess that you are right if you were to condemn us to eternal damnation because of our sin. And yet we are bold in Jesus Christ to come to you and to seek forgiveness for the ways that we have not lived as you have commanded, that we confess that we have lived in disobedience to your revealed will, that we have lived in compromise with our society around us, that tells us that all is well with us, except for a few little things that we need to take care of. But we know, Lord, that you have been pleased to transform us from darkness into light, from death to life. And we pray, Lord, that we would be found increasingly faithful to our calling to put to death, to put off these things that are evil, and to put on what is righteous. Lord, grant that you would be pleased to do these things, to hear our prayer, for we come in the worthy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.